Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. We've had a little break from the Gospel of Mark over the Christmas period, and we're now returning to our studies in Mark. Mark chapter 12, verse 13, reading down to verse 27. We're now in the Passion Week, and it's Wednesday of the Passion Week, 2 days before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Or should we just bow briefly in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do pray that you would open our understanding, that you would help us to understand this passage before us. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would apply the truth to all of our hearts. Lord, give me all grace that I need to preach this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure you would agree with me that it's a human tendency to caricature people, to put people in a box and to say that people, well, they're just like that. For example, we can say if you're a member of the UKIP party, you're racist. Well, we can't say that, can we? There may be some who are racist, but we certainly can't say everybody who supports UKIP is racist. But we've got a tendency to generalise. It's hard for us to be balanced. And when we debate, often we polarise situations. For example, in the Christian world, if you say that you're conservative and traditional, it's easy for them people to assume you're out of date, you're stuck in the past, you're irrelevant, you're rigid, you're hardline, unprepared for change. It's very easy to assume that if you say you're conservative and traditional, that all these things go with it. For some it does, but for others it doesn't. Or for if you say, "Well, I'm modern and up to date," it's easy for people to push you into a camp also, to say that you're light and you're frothy, you're a man pleaser, you're pragmatic, you have no real standards, you just want to follow the latest trend. It's very easy not to be balanced and to polarise people. Well, the opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ, they understood this sort of psychology. And so they sought to push Jesus into one camp or the other. And in verses 13 to 17, we have a situation where Jesus is under attack. And they want a yes or no answer. Nothing else will do. They're basically saying, are you siding with the Herodians who say we must pay taxes? Or are you siding with the Pharisees and the general population that we ought not to pay taxes? Because the Romans, they've taken over our land. It's a foreign occupation. They ought not to be here. Caesar isn't God. We owe him nothing. And so we have an unholy alliance. We have two groups of people, the Herodians and the Pharisees, coming together. An awful amalgamation. People who oppose a part, but they come to Jesus. And the question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They want to polarize Jesus. They want to put him in one camp or the other. Well, it's the final week of Jesus' life and things are hotting up. Jesus has cleansed the temple and that caused outrage. He turned over the tables. He said that this was God's house and what they were doing was offensive to God. It ought to have been a place of prayer and they'd made it a den of thieves. He'd exposed their false religion and they were really angry as a result of this. And then they come to him and questioned his authority. Why, what authority have you got that you've done these things? By what authority are you doing these things? What right have you to be doing these things? And Jesus responds with a question about John the Baptist. What authority did he have? Was he from heaven or was he from man? And they can't answer him and they silence him. And then he goes on to tell a parable. And the parable is really speaking to those who are opposed to him. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. We looked at it a number of weeks ago. Here were these men represented here who killed all the servants of the owner of the vineyard. And that was representing the Jews in the past who'd killed and stoned the prophets. And then the owner of the vineyard, he sends his son. And he says they'll listen to him. And what do? They take him and they kill him. We'll kill the heir. We want to have this vineyard. We want to be heirs. We don't want him to be the heir. And they kill him. And they know that Jesus has spoken against them. Verse 12 of chapter 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They knew that Jesus had exposed them, that they were murderers, that their intent was to kill him. He'd shown them up in front of everybody, and so they go away. And now as we go on in this chapter, we have three different groups of people who come to try and catch Jesus, to trap him, to catch him in his words. Verse 13 to 17, we have the Pharisees. And then verses 18 to 27, we have the Sadducees. And then verses 28 to 34, we have the scribes. And we learn that they were sent, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees. Now the Sanhedrin, which was 70 men, was made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. The majority of the Sanhedrin were actually Sadducees. The high priest was a Sadducee. There are many chief priests who were part of this council of Jews that ruled over the religious life of the nation. And they were Sadducees. And it seems as if they're sending one wave after the other of their group to test the Lord Jesus, to trap him. They want to find something that will accuse him before the Romans. Their first attack is this. Well, if we discover that he says we ought not to pay taxes, then we've got him. That's treason. He'll be imprisoned and maybe then he'll be taken to the death. They're using every trick in the book that they can find to counter him. Later, before the Sadducees, what do they do? When they send the Sadducees, what are they doing there? Jesus before the Sadducees, well, they're trying to show Jesus is stupid. They're trying to show that Jesus, his teaching is ridiculous. He believes in the resurrection. He's taught about it. And these Sadducees are saying there's no resurrection. It's ridiculous to believe in it. And they want to show Jesus up before the people so that Jesus no longer has popular support. So then we're going to look this morning at verses 13 to 27. And we're going to look at these two different attacks upon Jesus. First of all, in verses 13 to 17, this attempt to polarize him. So a delegation is sent. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And the Pharisees were the most religious. The Herodians were the least religious people. The Pharisees were spread amongst the nation. The Sadducees tended to be just in Jerusalem. The Sadducees had more power. But the Pharisees, they were the fundamentalists. They were the hardliners. They were those who believed the whole of the 37 books of the Old Testament. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees just believed the first five. And they had strong views. And they had tons of laws. And they were very strict in their religion. They were the most religious people. But they're sent along with the Herodians. The Herodians worked for Herod. Herod, Antipas, was a puppet king. He was in the hands of the Romans, and he himself was an Edomite. The Herodians showed loyalty to Rome through Herod. They weren't interested in the laws of Israel, and they had no real loyalty to the people of Israel. And so it seems a very strange alliance to us, doesn't it? Pharisees together with Herodians. It seems as if the Pharisees are using the Herodians at this point. Maybe they're paying them money, who knows? But sometimes you find things like that. People use others for their own ends. If there's a hung parliament, maybe one of the parties will go into alliance with UKIP for their own ends. At the moment they're saying, UKIP's like this, it's like this, and we're poles apart, but it may just be that they go into alliance with somebody they never said they would ever go into alliance with. People use others for their own ends. And it seems as if the Pharisees are doing this. Well, the question is this. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But notice how they go about it. They're very sly, aren't they? They're very cunning. It's a devilish trap. And so they come to Jesus and they call him teacher, rabbi. They give him respect. They say that we know that you are true. Well, they didn't believe that for one moment. They were hypocrites. They believed that Jesus was false and his teaching were false. They say we know that you're impartial. You care about no one. You do not regard the person of man, but you teach the way of God in truth. We know that you're not a man pleaser. Now, they were speaking the truth about the Lord Jesus. Jesus only did the will of his Father, only spoke the truth. But do you understand what they're doing? They're flattering Jesus in front of the crowds, the people who are listening in order to say, we're not opposed to Jesus. We haven't come to attack him. We're just asking an innocent question. And doesn't that show the deceitfulness of the human heart? The human heart is very wicked. It's wicked above all things. It's desperately wicked. It's deceitful. And this is shown in the way they're prepared to try and trap the Lord Jesus. Now, today we're living in times where people seek to trap Christians, where they speak ill of them. So, for example, Samaritan Purse, which is a wonderful thing, is in sending boxes out overseas. It has a little leaflet that goes in. It's a Christian leaflet. And so what's happening there? Now over the internet, it's saying this is something sinister, this little leaflet. And you ought not to be giving to Samaritan purse. And these Christians have another agenda, and they're not being true. They're putting this leaflet, and this leaflet speaks about God and Jesus and heaven and hell. And they're making out Christians to be something bad. We're living in difficult days where Christians and Christian standards are opposed. So Ofsted, many of you have heard about this Ofsted. They go into a Christian school and they ask children questions. They ask 10-year-olds, do you know what lesbians do? And you see they're intimidating staff and pupils. And this is the society in which we are living in. People seek to catch Christians in their words. Well, the wonderful thing is, evil will never triumph. God is always victor. The wisdom which Christ spoke was amazing wisdom. It could only come from God. And God will give his people wisdom. Do you remember Jesus? He said to his own disciples, when they put you before the courts, before kings, in synagogues where they have their courts, don't worry about what you'll say. When they're going to put you to death and they're trying you, don't worry about the words you'll speak. Your Father in heaven will give you those words. We're living at difficult times where people come with stealth and cunning to try and undermine the Christian gospel. Now, what else goes on here? Verse 15, they say, shall we pay? Or shall we not pay? Do you see how they're wanting a yes or no answer? Sometimes you do that with politicians, don't you? You want a yes or no, and the politician fudges it. Well, Jesus, it isn't a matter of fudging it. He's just saying, I'm not going to be pushed into one camp. I'm going to say, yes, we ought to pay taxes. But that doesn't mean we're against God. Doesn't mean we're against the Bible, the truth of the Old Testament. We ought to honour God. We ought to give to him what is due, as well as to give to man what's his due. But he does it in a very clever way. You see, he knows their hypocrisy. And so he says in front of everybody else, why do you test me? He looks into their souls and he sees their motives. And his all-seeing eye exposes them before others. Why do you test me? Maybe sometimes Christians need to respond in that way. When people are coming with all sorts of cunning arguments, it needs to be exposed for what it is. And then he says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. And that was a day's wage. It was one coin. He doesn't ask his disciples for the coin, but he asks them. And we can imagine one of the Pharisees, I don't know if they had pockets then, but he got a coin and he gave it to Jesus. And Jesus says, whose inscription is on it? And this was very wise of the Lord Jesus. Because on one side were written the words, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So these Pharisees were holding a coin that said, this is the son of the divine. And then on the other side of the coin, there was a throne with a man looking like a high priest on it, Caesar, dressed in high priest clothes, wearing a diadem, and the words were inscribed on the other side of the coin, high priest. And they too had that coin. They were using it. And the very fact that they were prepared to use it was saying that in some senses we're under the Romans, we're in a position of subjugation. And we've accepted that. So Jesus says, then give to Caesar what is his due. Pay your taxes. But then he also says, give to God what is his due. You see, another image is stamped, not on a coin, but stamped on your lives. The image of God and your creatures. And you need to give to God his worth and his glory. Give to the state what belongs to the state. Give to God what belongs to him. And so Jesus hadn't been pushed into one box. Nobody could say, well, he's just for the Herodians. He's a traitor to Israel. He's in favour of this wicked system. Nobody could say that. And nobody could say also that he was against the Roman Empire. Give to Caesar what is his, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Now this summarises, doesn't it, the Christian position about our responsibility towards the state and towards God. Romans 13 verse 1 says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Even Caesar was appointed by God. And so they were to pay their taxes. Now this denarius was a poll tax. It was rendered upon the men, and it was only given one denarius per year. That's all it was. One day's wage per year. But he said, yes, you may pay this. In another gospel, it's not just a question, should we pay taxes in the singular, but in the plural. And there are all sorts of other taxes, land taxes. And so he's not just saying, just pay this one poll tax, but pay all the toll taxes that are levied by the state. The Bible says this, that we're people under authority, and we ought to obey the laws of the land. So if they're traffic laws and they say we ought to wear seat belts, we ought to wear seat belts. If it says there are speed limits, we ought to seek to keep to the speed limits. If it's health and safety, we ought to follow the guidelines reasonably. If it's to do with employment laws, to do with hours and wages and fairness, we ought to follow it. If it's to do with pollution or litter or recycling, whatever the law states, we ought to obey the laws of the land. We ought to be good Christian citizens because God has appointed the authorities and we ought to be subject to them. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. So it's very clear that's our responsibility. But then there's a higher authority. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we give to God, we render to God the things that are God's. You see, Caesar or human government only have a delegated authority, and their authority is under God. And ultimately, we always follow God, and whenever God's laws are in conflict with human laws, then we do not obey the human law. So the disciples, they wouldn't obey at times. When they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus, they wouldn't follow what the state told them. They believed in religious liberty, freedom of speech. But if the state was saying you have no religious liberty and you have no freedom of speech, they would ignore that because they were preaching the gospel. Now, what happened as a result of Jesus saying these words? We read at the end of verse 17 that they marveled at him. Who was that? Was that the Pharisees? Was it the Herodians? Were they marveling? Was it the crowds who were marveling? They were all amazed. They were all dumbstruck. But the fact that they marveled didn't mean that they believed. We find that many times in Scripture. People marvel and yet they don't believe. They're impressed by the logic of Christ's words. They're impressed by the reasoning of Christianity. They marvel maybe at something the Christian church has done and the wonder of it all, and yet they don't believe. The call is always for men and women to believe. You see, these people were wicked people. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, when Jesus is actually now before the courts to be tried for crucifixion, one of the charges is this. This man forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. Just a couple of days earlier, he said we give to Caesar what is his due. But they don't accept that. They bring a false charge. And they say he forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. You see, these are wicked people. And their intent was not to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Well, what are we to take from this this morning? Two things. We're to learn that men are opposed to the gospel. Men are not neutral. People are opposed to the Christian message. But that ought not to cause us to fear. We ought to go into this world with love and grace, preaching freely the Lord Jesus. And when people come to trip us up, to trick us, to trap us, to catch us in our words, we look to God for wisdom and know that he will always triumph. But let's go a little further now. Let's go into this second section, verses 18 to 27. They've sought to catch the Lord Jesus in his words and put him in a camp, but now they seek to make him look stupid. Verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, they've made a very interesting scenario up. It's plausible, but highly unlikely, isn't it? It's highly unlikely that a woman would marry one, have no children, marry her brother, and he was already a single man and he wasn't married, and he would marry her, and she would have no children, and then he would die, and the other brother would marry, and there would be no children, no son, no heir, and eventually she would have married seven brothers, and she would die with no children. It would be highly unlikely. It's a very improbable situation. Possible, but very improbable. It's interesting, isn't it, what they do. Sometimes non-Christians do that. They bring up all sorts of improbabilities that are hardly possible. But if that's true, then this is true, then this is true, then this is true, then this is true. And their minds go off on all sorts of strange tangents. But they were seeking to trap the Lord Jesus, these Sadducees. And they thought that they were asking a question that was impossible. And they were using the law of God. Because in Deuteronomy 25 verse 5, it did say that if a woman died and was left a widow, then his brother should marry the lady to preserve his posterity. In Deuteronomy 25 verse 5. And you find, for example, in Genesis 38, that a lady, Tamar, well, she marries a man called Ur who dies. Onan, the brother of him, is told by his father to marry her. And Onan dies. And then she's told to wait for Shelah, the next one, in order to marry her. It was a common practice in order to preserve the posterity. But you know, they think that there's no answer to this because they do not believe in the resurrection. And they say that if it was the case, well, if there was a resurrection, which they didn't believe in, well, she'd be the husband of whom? She would have seven husbands. And that's ridiculous, they're saying. They're trying to make the Lord Jesus seem stupid. Now, who were the Sadducees? They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They were rationalists, modernists. They looked for the resurrection of Israel in terms of a Messiah coming and restoring Israel. They hotly debated with the Pharisees. They were against the Pharisees. They denied the resurrection. They denied angels. They denied demons. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us they denied the afterlife. They denied the existence of the soul. They said there's no soul that continues after death. And there's no resurrection. They only believe the first five books of the Bible. So how does Jesus respond to them? Well, he says this in verse 24. Are you therefore Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? What does the Lord Jesus Christ do here? He says to them, you don't know the scriptures. You're ignorant. You're ignorant of two things. You're ignorant of truth, and you're ignorant of God's power. You're mistaken. You don't understand nor the scriptures nor the power of God. So often it's the case, isn't it, with people who they come to you misquoting the Bible, taking it out of context. There's many people who want to undo the Bible, but they're ignorant of its teaching. They may be very clever people, very intellectual people, but actually there's a huge ignorance of the scriptures, a huge ignorance. So Jesus says, you're ignorant. And what he does, he takes a verse from one of the first five books of the Bible. He takes them back to something that they should have known about, Moses and the burning bush in Exodus. And he says to them, do you not remember the words of God to Moses? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. Not I was the God. Abraham isn't dead. Abraham's alive in the presence of God. Isaac isn't dead. He's alive in the presence of God. Jacob isn't dead. He's alive in the presence of God. I am, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There is an afterlife. And you need to think about it and think about the resurrection from the dead. But then he also tells them another truth. He says to them that in heaven, there is no marriage. In heaven, people are like angels. There's no need to give birth. There's no procreation. There's no children in heaven. In one sense, we could say there are no exclusive relationships because every single relationship is exclusive. Every relationship is pure and deep and loving and perfect. And there is no husband and wife in heaven. There's no marriage. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't say that we're going to be with our loved ones. When David died, he knew that he was going to see his son, didn't he? Had that confidence. And in Thessalonians, we're told to be encouraged, aren't we? If our loved ones die in the Lord, that they'll rise and we will see them. And that's a wonderful promise. But in heaven, there is no marriage. The angels are neither male nor female. It's a different realm altogether where they're glorious. We're eternal beings. Maybe we will be able to move from one place to another place in a second. We'll just be in a different realm all together. A wonderful place. You see, they had thought they were so earthly in their thinking, so rationalist, so modernist, that the only life that matters is now, the material, physical life. And they couldn't think of another realm all together. So Jesus says to them in verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ teaches them? These ones who are powerful intellectuals, he tells them that actually they know very little. Jesus is all wise. In the Old Testament, Psalm 2, it reminds us that the rulers of this earth take counsels together, doesn't it? The kings of the earth, they're there, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's the world in which we live. We live amongst people who are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we take heart, and we stand with the Lord Jesus. We can imagine the disciples listening on, one attack after the other. And the call to them was to stand up for Jesus, to stand with him, to stand shoulder to shoulder with him, to identify with him. And we as Christians, if we suffer, we're reminded that they do not persecute us, they persecute him. If they've hated us, it's because they hate him. But we're not to give way. It's a hard world in which we live. Charlie Hebdo, it's a sad thing really, isn't it? We believe in freedom of speech, but we don't believe that you should use such crude and wicked images of all the religions and call it satire and just a joke. We don't believe that. They do it of Christ. And they've done it of Jesus Christ. They shouldn't do it of Muhammad. They shouldn't do it of anybody. It just stirs up hatred, doesn't it? But that's the world in which we live, and many people are shouting for it. It's interesting, the news, it only gives just a few minutes to all the things that are happening now in other countries of the world because the image of Muhammad was portrayed. They keep quiet about that. They don't say much on the news about that. Several countries, huge protests, people being killed as a result. We live in a world that mocks religion and mocks Jesus Christ. But we don't fear. We stand with the Lord Jesus, and we know that he can give us that wisdom. And as the apostles weren't afraid, but prayed for boldness, so we ought not to be afraid. And trust that God will give us grace in difficult times. Now this morning you have to ask yourself, whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? You're on the side of the world. Have you given your life to Christ? You can't sit on the fence. You're either for him or against him. Jesus came to die for sinners. He offers free salvation. You can receive it or you can reject it. You can't sit on the fence. You have to make your decision. Shall we pray? And then we're going to sing together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the great wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that he defeated his enemies, showing the folly of their ways. And Father in heaven, we do pray that in days of evil that we would know when to keep silent. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, then before Pilate, silent as a lamb. Help us to know when to keep silent, and help us to know when and how to respond. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for any who yet do not know you, that they would trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we sing number 765? 765.